Matthew 12, 38 through 42. So there we see the audacity of this crowd to ask for yet another sign, looking for miracles while missing the obvious ones that were just done that day. They just didn't like the miracle they saw. They wanted to see something else. And so Jesus tells them essentially in verse 39, no. You know, miracles have already been wrought. You know, remember he talked about casting pearls before swine? You know, here's an example, an application of that. You are denying the obvious. You're denying what has already taken place and asking for yet another miracle, another sign. And he says it's an evil and adulterous generation. Here, referring to spiritual adultery. Now, here is God among them, God in the flesh, and they're playing the harlot with the dictates of their own heart. I want this or I want that, but I didn't like what you brought. So when you think about it, they're not too different than a lot of people today who have said things such as, if God does X, well, then I'll believe. Well, what about everything else in the alphabet that God's already done? No, he has to do X, this one right here, and then I will believe. It's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. They had just seen a triple miracle and they want another sign. Sister Ross.
Came and asked all those questions, and a man that God was working through did all the stuff, and she seen all the things, and then she said, I heard about you, but the half had not been told.
Right.
They had Jesus, and he did all the things that the scriptures had said, and they couldn't even see that that was done, not to mention saying the half had not been told. So she was wilding in them and being able to see through Solomon that halfway covered. And they should have been able to see way more than that.
Right. And they actually were witnessing way more than that, but they were rejecting it. You know, and what we see here is that the Lord is saying that these lessons of the past were to continue to the present. And that's exactly what the mistake people make when they say, if God does X, then I'll believe. They are not allowing the lessons of the past to continue to the present. And that they ought to shape us and mold us and to make us who we ought to be. All these things that Jesus did confirm who he was. And they still confirm who he is today. And it's upon us to believe the history of these things. But everyone says, well, seeing is believing. And yet, there's ways in which they even deny it themselves. If you ask someone today, well, do you believe that George Washington existed? Oh, yeah, I believe. Well, did you ever see him? What about Abraham Lincoln? Did you ever see Abraham Lincoln? But do you believe without a shadow of a doubt that he existed? Oh, yeah. Why? It's because we believe in the history that was recorded about them. In the past that continues to the present. And so these same things that were written with great surety that happened in the past ought to teach us in the present. And people that say, well, I only believe God if he does this, then they are essentially denying like even George Washington existed or Abraham Lincoln. That's the absurdity of the argument that they're making. It's upon us to believe what was already. And that's what he's trying to say. Look at Jonah. Look at the Queen of the South. These individuals of the past. And with the lessons that they teach us today, they are lessons for us. Look at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, that was one thing that Jesus revealed in the occasion of the rich man and Lazarus, when the rich man realized that he would not receive a drop of cold water to give him a moment break from the flame. He turns his attention to his family who is still living. And he says in verse 27, then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him, that is Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that lest they also come to this place of torment. So he's essentially asking for Lazarus to be raised from the dead, go back and talk to his family and say, look, I've seen your brother, he's at this place over here. Well, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So when the Lord said, or Abraham said, unless they hear Moses and the prophets, what was he referring to? The scriptures, that's right. Moses and the prophets is a euphemism for the Old Testament. Moses never lived contemporary with the prophets. And so he's referring to their body of written record that was given. Unless they hear that, they shall not believe. Even though one rises from the dead. So what the Lord is saying is that the lessons of the past, the writings of the past, ought to influence us in the present and change us for who we are today. And that it doesn't require more miracles upon miracles, because miracles have already been wrought. And so the guy thought, well, no, if someone rises from the dead, then they'll believe that. And yet, the Lord answered wisely, no, that's not going to be so.
Of course, the Pharisees are prime examples that, you know, they had just seen miracles, as you had mentioned, right. They still were not
right.
Believing.
And the Lord answered this so because he knew that one day he'll rise from the dead, and the vast majority won't believe anyway. And so that's not an answer to solving unbelief. It is faith in what has been written before and then conforming to those lessons. And that's what he's telling these Pharisees. You're asking for a sign. It's not the cure to your unbelieving heart. A long, long time, yes. Right. It's a long time. And yet, God contained the record accurately of all these events that took place. And when Jesus asked them, look at what has been said before, and you'll see the signs that point to me. Those same signs ought to be just as convincing to us today. Now, you remember one of them was Jonah, right? How is Jonah a sign?
3 days in the body of the great fish, and that's symbolic of Jesus being 3 days in the tomb.
Right. You know, I was sharing this last night with Penny. I was saying, let me tell you this story here that Jesus said. And I shared this one. And I said, so do you see the sign of Jonah? And she said, you mean Jesus is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of a fish? I said, no, that's not. There's a parallel that he's making. That as Jonah was in the fish, I will be in the tomb. I'll be in the heart of the earth. And it's for the same period of time. And that was a sign of Jesus coming forth. As Jonah, in a sense, came back from the dead, right? from the sea, so too shall Jesus. What a great sign. I mean, they of course hadn't seen it yet or realized it, but he's saying, look, if you really want to believe, if you have this heart that's trying to believe, then when this happens, you'll remember what was said. And it will happen. And then the other one was the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, you think about that. Sometimes I read through that story and we just kind of gloss over those details and think, oh, that was really neat that these people repented. That probably was the greatest reception to the preaching of the message that this world has ever known on a scale that size. You have a man going through the streets preaching, Nineveh must repent. Nineveh was the capital of the ungodly world, of the Assyrian world at this time. And the Bible says, from king to peasant, they repent. They tear their clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes to show genuine sorrow and repentance. We've never seen anything on that scale that I believe since that time. On one day. I mean, the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, small in scale to the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands that repented in Nineveh. And Jesus says, look, as great as Jonah was, and as great as his message was, and as great as many of you repented to his message, there's one greater than Jonah now.
They also didn't feed the beast either. They made them, you know, as it were, fast as well. But he didn't have any miracles. He just preached.
Yeah, that's right.
These people get miracles and preaching, and they still don't want to hear.
So thus greater than Jonah. Yes. And so, again, we've talked about the frustration Jesus must have. How frustrating it would be for any one of us. But these things took place so that they could become these object lessons and remind people, oh, okay, all these things did happen. I need to change. I need to look at my life. Yeah, Jonah didn't work these miracles, but Jesus did.
And I was just thinking that today, we, of course, have the miracles and we, you know, that we can read about. And those of us who are Christians, you know, we profess a belief in all of this, but yet many times our lives don't reflect that we believe what he teaches.
Mm. Right.
When we're not as faithful as we should be, or when we're, you know, when we're not living the way we should. So we might not vocalize and constantly question the way that the Pharisees did. But, and of course, it talks about a tree is known by its fruit. Right. So, you know, it all comes, I think, together.
So hypocrisy.
Yeah.
You're saying hypocrisy sinks in. Well, we believe it, but we're not doing it. Yeah.
The king of Nineveh gave the command to the whole city to for repentance and to sit in ashes.
Yeah. Right.
He was a very convinced leader.
Right.
And he wanted the whole city to share his understanding.
Right. And what a reception. And I'm glad God recorded that one for us, that we could, because sometimes we can lose faith in a sense of the preaching of the word. Why isn't it working? What's going on? But it does work. It works on the honest of heart. And sometimes on a grand scale. But we never know when. We never know when. And I'm reminded of that song, how many apples are in a seed? You know, you can count the apples on a tree. You can count the trees within an orchard. But who can count the apples in a seed? And the song goes on to say, who's to know how far the seed will grow? And so we keep planting, we keep watering, we keep teaching, and you never know when you find that honest soul. And even if it's just one, you never know what that one may do. And that's what that song says.
Yeah.
God was preparing them for the Assyria to not be quite so obedient at all.
Possibly so. We know that they were much more wicked than the Pharisees, and if we were to, you know, put the scale out, and I think that's part of the lesson that Christ is trying to teach them, that these, you know, idolatrous Ninevites, these sexually immoral individuals, I mean, all kinds, I mean, they were brutal when it came to torture and all kinds of ways that they lived. They repented. So how much more so should you? How much more so should you? And then the Queen of South was the other one, that she came from afar to hear wisdom. You know, and hear wisdom, the very birth of wisdom is among you. The one who through whom all knowledge and wisdom flows. And they were not believing. And you think about these characters, the Queen of the South and Ninevites, these are Gentiles. These are people that didn't have the promises of Abraham given to them. And yet they were convinced by what had taken place. So how much more so those that are looking for the Messiah, those that are of the seed of Abraham, ought to be convinced, ought to believe. Any other thoughts about these verses here?
Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were given for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope."
Yes, yes. And I'm going to use that passage tonight in the sermon about Moses, the series that we've been doing. As you think about all the illustrations given there, even of Moses himself, God raise up a prophet like unto him, and we've seen these parallels to Jesus Christ, and then the erecting of the tabernacle and the sacrifice of the lamb offering. All these things are pointing to Jesus Christ. The things written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. God's been at work at this in an awful long time, and it's a beautiful thing when you see His plan come together in the fruition of Jesus Christ to redeem us from our sins. And not just us, but all the whole world, all that will come to the Lord. So it ought to give us faith and confidence in the written Word of God, that we teach it faithfully, that we do not stray from it to the right or to the left, because it says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it has that power to mold us and to make us as God would have us to be made. Unfortunately, the scribes and the Pharisees denied not only Jesus, but the word that was written prior about Jonah, Nineveh, and the Queen of South. Anybody else? Okay. And you'll notice in verse 38 it says some of the scribes. These were people that had written down meticulously these words of Jonah and of Solomon many, many times in their life. And yet they were rejecting the lessons. All right. So next, look a little bit further. Matthew 12:43. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I'll return to my house from which I came, and when he comes, he'll find it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." So what are we learning here in these three verses?
One of the things we're learning is when you take out the bag, you've got to put the good in.
Okay.
Not too many things.
That's right. That's right. You got to put the good in the place. We see that very clearly in the epistles of Paul, right? Put off the old man and put on the new man. So it's not all about putting off. It's just about as much about putting on as well. In his work in Galatians, where he says, here are the works of the flesh, they're clearly evident. And then after that he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy. So it is as much as putting in the place the good, so there wouldn't be a vacuum, because a vacuum, there's an old saying that space abhors a vacuum. You know, it's going to fill it. And so what will be in its place? Well, Jesus says it could be worse. It could be worse. You know, we've known of Christians, you know, that had obeyed the gospel and put, you know, the Lord on in baptism, began to make changes, but didn't bring those changes to completion. And in the end, they're not here today. You know, they've been overtaken by those things. And what else do I have to lure them back to the Lord? Whatever it was that was used before, I've got nothing new. No, nothing new in the bag of tricks, right? All we've got is the same gospel. But it loses its luster among them when it didn't fulfill before. They didn't allow it to fulfill before. And that's what the Hebrew writer was talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews 6, where he says in verse 1 and 2 about laying the elementary principles of Christ, that it's important to do that, but that you got to go on. You got to keep putting in new stuff in its place. Keep growing. But he says, verse 3, this will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who once were enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So these individuals that had once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good work of God, that's all we still have left to offer them. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's why he said it's almost impossible for them to come back, because there's nothing different. Now some do. Some do. Thank the Lord, some do. But it's not very often. I mean, it really is not very often, unfortunately. They go further and further away. Why? Because of that demon principle. You take one out, if you don't fill it up, seven more come in. Go ahead, please.
I was just thinking of the parable of the sower, because, you know, they go together because the seeds are planted, but, you know, they have to be tended. And, you know, and while one may just haphazardly grow a little bit, if you throw it off to the side, if it's not tended and taken care of, then it will eventually just give way to the... nothing.
Right, right. Very true. Anybody else? All right, so what I want to do is just kind of connect this to the context. Because the Lord is obviously using this in the context of what has just taken place. Remember, they had witnessed this triple miracle, the blind, mute, and demon-possessed man completely cured, and asked for another sign, rejecting the signs that were given. And the Lord then uses this illustration here, and at the end of it, verse 45 says, so shall it be with this wicked generation. And so he's making an application to what has taken place right here. So you think about the people, where they're at today. They had come out of Babylonian captivity. That when you read the prophets, they were given to graven images and idolatry. You read Ezekiel, many of them worshiping God in the temple and then worshiping the sun. And so they're given to gross immorality and idolatry. God punishes them. They're sent to Babylon. They come out of Babylon and they begin to rebuild the nation. Now they're always in subjection, whether it be the Greeks or the Romans. Their problem now isn't idolatry. These Pharisees and scribes are not saying, let's put up an idol to Ashtoreth. You know, if anything, they've gone to the other extreme. You know, they've made this hedge around the law, God has said, and tried to bind the hedge as if it were the Word of God. But they are rejecting the very incarnation of God among them. So they have, in a sense, pushed out a demon, but are receiving, are failing to receive the best of the best, Christ Himself. So the Lord says, in essence, in the end, it's going to be worse for you all. Be worse for you than even that idolatry, because here you're now rejecting the very Son of God among you. And so it's a lesson to us as well that we should not fool ourselves to think, well, at least I know to repent and be baptized and become a Christian, and now I can sit in a pew and do that. If we fail to keep putting Christ in us, things will get worse. If we fail to put Jesus in more and more, things get worse and worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 13 says that evil men and apostles grow worse and worse. So we learn something about the soul, is it's never stagnant. It goes one direction or the other, but it does go. It does go. And this generation here had just witnessed Jesus cast out a demon. And now Jesus is essentially describing them, in a sense, as demon-possessed. Not in the same way that other man was, but certainly under the power and influence of Satan, doing his bidding, his will, though unbeknownst to them. And it was worse than the beginning. So you see that connection there? What the Lord is making with the audience. All right. That's why I kind of like these studies. It helps us kind of plug things together, these harmony studies, so we see the flow of the story. All right. Let's look at Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we'll see that Luke's account adds a little bit more in here at the end. You'll notice 29 through 32 is just what we discussed. 24 through 26, also what we discussed as well, all within the context here. And then Luke adds 33 through 36. It says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body also is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. So, words to this sense have been uttered before, though in a different context. Here now the Lord uses these words here within this context. What do you think's been being said here? Right. What you're set your vision on, what you're seeking, right? Were they seeking the Messiah, or were they seeking their self-created Messiah? You see? And so thus their bodies were full of darkness. They had made these rules up that they thought were God's rules, and they were not. They were not. They were their rules. And they wanted a Messiah to come and affirm those. And so, no, they're full of darkness. They're full of darkness. But if you are true on seeking the light, then you'll see Jesus for who He truly is. And remember what John said in John chapter 1? John chapter 1. It says in verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." He goes on to say of John in verse 7 that this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. And so Jesus was that true light, if men would set their vision upon Him. Yes, Sister Ross.
When you think about people like the shepherds and the wise men and Annas and Simeon, you see the people who really was looking for the true Messiah and not the ones that they had created, as you already said, and then different. And their attitude when they found Him when He was in their presence.
Right, right. True. Anybody else? Good comments, everybody. I appreciate your comments. There, verse 33, Luke 11, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. And so we're reminded that, you know, a lamp is to be used for its intended purpose, right? It's not to be used as a door prop or something like that. No, you put it right there in the middle of the room on a lampstand so that when it gives its light, it shines as far as it can go in the darkness. And so it's why the Lord is doing the work that He's doing and trying to get the Word out as far as He possibly can. He wasn't keeping this to Himself or just a small band of people in the know, but He wanted it to get out. And so it's a reminder to us as well that we want the Lord's light to shine brightly, to get it out. And yes, a lot of people in our world today have their self-created Messiah, and it's not going to fit their picture, and they're not going to like the light, and they'll fight against the light. But we're trying to find those that are searching in the darkness for the true light. May not fit their mind or their picture, but it is still the true light, and let us use it as the Lord had made it. Comments about that? All right, because that connects to the next story. If you look further now in Matthew 12, back to Matthew 12, verse 46 through 50, it says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus, being this bright shining light for all the world to see, sitting upon the lampstand and shining the light. And here you have some of the physical family of Jesus. And you read Mark's account, and they say, "He's out of his mind. We gotta stop him. He's going too far with all of this." And so the crowd says, "Hey, your physical family, your mother and your brothers, they're all outside. They're wanting to talk with you." And then Jesus gives one of the most amazing teachings that you can ever think of, and that is, "Well, who are my mother and brother and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven." Now, was Jesus, was He putting down family life? Was He saying it's just not that important?
No.
Okay.
He's always placed emphasis on the Spirit. And that, you know, and we're all going to have physical families, but if we're not, but often our spiritual family comes through when the physical doesn't.
Right.
But the spiritual life is what we need to attain, and because that's where we're all striving for the same goal, because I think many of us have family members who are not Christians, and you know, they don't have the same emphasis on things in life that Christians do.
Right.
And so, and of course, too, we all have the benefit of knowing, like, later Jesus certainly tended to his mother, you know,
right,
when he was on the cross.
All right, that's what I wanted to get at. You know, we'll talk about some of the pros of the spiritual family in just a minute. But Jesus wasn't putting down family life, physical family life. Because, like you said, even at the end on the cross, he sees his mother and wants to make sure that she's taken care of when he dies, right? That he essentially puts her in the home of John. What's another example? Can you think of another example?
I don't know. I think about Mary and Martha with Lazarus, how he cared for them, and you know, that was a family unit.
Yeah,
that's what you're talking about.
Well, that's a good example, that they cared for their brother and wanted to see him again. Yes, that's right. The rich man. Oh yes, I think that's what you were just talking about there.
But he also killed Peter's mother-in-law.
And Peter's mother-in-law, that's right.
Yes. It wouldn't make sense for them not to put emphasis on the family, since God originally initiated that relationship.
In the garden, that's right. Yes, the family unit. Husband leaves father and mother and is joined to his wife, become one flesh. And also the teaching of Jesus when the Pharisees were saying, whatever it is we have, we're going to give it to God and neglect our parents. And he said, well, then you break one of the commandments. It says to honor your father and your mother by trying to give that unto God. Yes.
That's exactly what he's talking about here. We're talking about my father's business here, not my family on earth, but my spiritual, like she was saying, my father's business. So anybody can be my spiritual family if you obey God.
Right.
That's what I think he's trying
Absolutely.
To
do. Absolutely. That's exactly what he's saying. So we understand the blessedness of family life. You know, we're given as parents a great commission to teach our children to know the Lord, that they will come into His kingdom one day. We have responsibilities to our own. Even 1 Timothy chapter 5 even says, if a believing man has widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged. And so God has certainly put a big emphasis on the physical family and that unit to be honored and respected, and also to pay honor to God through it and with it. But as beautiful and as important as that physical family is, Jesus here places emphasis on the spiritual, that it's even more important. And that's hard to, you know, when we think of how great the family is, it's hard to believe that that's more important, but that's exactly what he says here. As important as the home life is, the spiritual family takes precedence. And Sister Ross said, you know, when Jesus was 12 years old there in the temple, and the family, the physical family, says, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I must be about my father's business." There he shows that spiritual family, when its work and duty called, it took precedence. Now, here's the beautiful thing about it, is that when Jesus said, those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mothers and brothers and sisters, well, he's speaking to all of us by extension, if you think about it. To all those that are obedient to the commandments of God and have become Christians. And so, in essence, he's saying that we would share an even spiritual, closer spiritual fellowship with him than his own mother, the physical family, his own brother. That's again, it really boggles the mind to think about. But that's how important that spiritual family is. And as some have mentioned already, the need to understand the priority, totem pole, because sometimes when the two families conflict, the physical and the spiritual, that's when you know, hey, I got to make a choice, but hopefully you already made the choice, right? And then I'm going to stand with the Lord. Because the Lord said, you got to love me first, right? Even above father and mother and son and daughter. So the spiritual has to take that precedence. So Jesus here is laying that foundation, that groundwork to show how important that was and that he practiced what he preached. Your mother and brothers, they want you. Well, as important as they are, those who do the will of God, that's my priority. That's my spiritual emphasis. So it's a great lesson. It's a great teaching. And there's other verses we can look at, but we're out of time for this morning. So go ahead and mark your place here, or the parable of the sower, chapter 13, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, on Wednesday.